Well, I have some good news this morning, and that is that the place where I am currently standing and the place where you are sitting is now officially owned by the Summit Church. So, on Monday morning, for just a few brief seconds, $11.2 million touched our bank account, and then just as quickly, it was gone. Tim Jackson, our CFO, got rid of it before I could think of anything else to do with it. And so we own this place now. God has given our church a very clear mission. And that is to take people that are very far from God and to introduce them to Him through faith in Jesus Christ. That starts for us right here in our own community with our classmates and our suite mates and people that live in our neighborhoods. In addition to that, God has identified for us, we believe, five particular areas of pain and darkness in our community that we want to be a part of, the homeless, the orphans, the prisoners, the unwed mothers, the high school dropouts, and we want to take the hope of Jesus Christ to them. It also means that we want to plant 1,000 churches. We believe that's the mission God has given us, to plant 1,000 churches in communities all around the world. Well, owning this property is a big part of that strategy. Like I have told you guys before, I plan on being here 35 more years unless God kills me. And it makes sense in the scheme of all that we are doing that we would own a hub that we could broadcast from and from which we could base all the things that we do. And quite frankly, buying this property, this warehouse, and the one behind it seemed like the most efficient and cost-effective way to do that. In addition to purchasing this property, we made public 2 weeks ago that we are opening a North Raleigh campus later this year, Lord willing. We had a ton of you come out for an interest meeting about launching that campus in a way that was both exciting and a little depressing for me, because the amount of people that came out for that interest meeting indicates to me that on the Sunday that we launch it, there might be more people at that campus than there are that I currently preach to on a week-to-week basis. So a little harrowing. We found out that 20% of you, 20% of you come to our church traveling from North Raleigh. North Raleigh is a huge, growing area. It's got over 200,000 people in it, and about 5,000 new people move into North Raleigh every single year. The only place in the triangle that is growing faster than North Raleigh is the Briar Creek area where we currently are. So guys, we got some great ministry in front of us. There are some great doors that are opened up to us. We have a congregation in downtown Durham right now at the West Club campus. We have a congregation in North Durham at our Coal Mill campus. There is a Hispanic Latino campus that meets here on Saturday nights that's a part of our church. Y'all, I hope the day comes that you cannot drive 15 minutes anywhere in our city without encountering a vibrant community of believers here in the Raleigh-Durham area. All right, so I wanted to take this week to set the stage for you and to kind of give you a behind-the-scenes look at what we are doing and why we are doing it. I want you to understand that we are not growing as a church just for the sake of growing. And I know you all think that every pastor's dream is to have a great big church, and that's why we're doing all this. In fact, in seminary, I remember hearing that every pastor's dream is to have a pretty little wife and a great big church. What he ends up with usually is a pretty little church and... But this isn't about that, okay? This isn't about the Summit. It's not about me. We got a message that is too important to make it about us. It is about taking people far from God and introducing them to Him through faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. You say, well, what about other churches? I mean, you guys think you're the only show in town, like, you know, it's all about you. No, absolutely not. We want to bless other churches and help them grow too. Several times in the recent past, we have given financially to churches right here in our own backyard, what business models would call our competition. But that's because we see ourselves on the same team. We don't see them as competition, and we know that it's going to take more than the Summit to get the job done here in the Triangle. And so we want to help other churches grow too. But while we're wanting to help them grow, we also want to do everything we can in our potential to grow and reach people. We want to play every card that we got in our hand. There's just too many people who need Jesus in Raleigh-Durham to play silly turf wars. The triangle area here is 1.7 million people and grows by about 20,000 people a year, which means that even if our church grew next year by 10,000 people, we would only have reached half of the new people moving into the area. So yeah, we got a big job to do, and it's going to take everything we can do, and it's going to take blessing other churches to do it. All right? And I want to talk about that concept. I want to talk about what's behind the scenes and why we do all this. So if you have your Bible, and I certainly hope you do, I want you to open it to the book of Revelation. Oh yeah, we're going there. Book of Revelation. If you're new to church, not familiar with your Bible and you have one, it is the last book of the Bible, so just go all the way to the end and you'll be there. Unless you're looking at the maps or a picture of the Mediterranean, then you're going too far. Back up a little bit to the non-laminated pages, and that's Revelation. All right? The word Revelation literally means in Greek, the unveiling. So the book of Revelation shows you what is happening behind the scenes. It is the unveiling. It is pulling back the curtain so that you can see what the man behind the curtain is actually up to. I love this. Now, let me warn you right up front. This is a strange passage of Scripture. Okay, so be ready. Revelation 12, verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman was clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant, and she was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his heads were 7 diadems or crowns. This dragon, by the way, is a reference to Satan. 7 and 10 are the numbers of completion in the Bible. And so what it's showing you, the 7 crowns and the 10 horns represent Satan's control, his expansive influence over all of the kingdoms of the earth. 7 and 10. Verse 4, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. You see, when Satan rebelled and he was kicked out of heaven at the beginning of time, he took about a third of the angels with him as a part of his coup. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Now, obviously, this male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But did you catch that the dragon stands poised in front of the woman who is about to give birth, ready to devour her child? How many of you had that piece in your manger scene? The little dragon standing there, okay? Probably nobody. In the live manger scenes, if this was actually there, every junior high kid, this would be the part that they wanted to play, right? Except until they figured out it was Satan, and then they wouldn't want to do it anymore. All right? This woman, you see, the reason you don't have that in your manger scene is this woman is not Mary. This woman represents the whole nation of Israel. In fact, did you notice in verse 1, the more astute of you noticed this, I'm sure. So notice that the woman has a crown of 12 stars. Those are the 12 tribes of Israel. So she represents the whole nation. But her child, it said, was caught up to God and to his throne. That's talking about the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus after his death. Verse 6, and the woman then fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God, where she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. I'll come back to that. Verse 7, now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but the dragon was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Verse 10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Verse 11, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. And by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, all heavens, and you who dwell in them. How many of you right now, this morning, are in heaven? Okay, that's nobody, right? Which means that statement, unfortunately, does not apply to you yet. The next phrase applies to you, and it's actually quite sobering. But woe to you, O earth and sea. That's you. For the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Verse 17, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now, I told you, strange. Many of you were like, what is this about? Some of you video techies are like, now this is what I'm talking about right here. Man-eating dragons, cosmic battles, this is like the opening sequence to Worlds of Warcraft. I am right at home. As I mentioned, the book of Revelation is an unveiling. This is what is going on behind the scenes in our world. Now, there are some details in this passage that theologians argue over. Things like the 1,260 days. Is that something that took place in the past? Is it something that takes place in the future? Or is it some kind of metaphor for the whole time? And I know this may disappoint some of you terribly, but I am going to totally skip over all of those questions. I've got my opinions about what they mean, and of course they are the right ones, but I'm not going to get into that this morning. Because we instead are going to focus on what this passage shows us about God's people in all places and at all times. Because you see, it is clear that this chapter is describing a struggle between Satan and the people of God that spans all of history. You see how verse 17 says that the dragon makes war with all the woman's offspring, with all those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus? That means if you keep the commandments of God and you hold to the testimony of Jesus, this describes your struggle. A struggle not with flesh and blood or politics or the media or with your college professor or with your boss or with your husband, but with Satan himself. Now, this is the first thing that I want you to see. Listen, this is what's going on behind the scenes. Life is not a game. And I watch some of us, you come and the way you interact in the church and the way you interact in the kingdom of God, it's like it's all a big game. Heaven is real and hell is real. Eternity is real. And Jesus really died on a cross to save people from the wrath of God. And He really is the only way to be saved. And it's not a game. It's like Keith Green used to say, it's like most of the church is asleep in the light, thinking that this is just some kind of like religious thing we do. It's not. The reason I do what I do, the reason I preach the way I preach, is because it's not a game. This is real. This is happening. And just because you can't see it, doesn't mean it's not there. Now, I know that when I say all this, the elephant in the room is, some of you are like, seriously? In an educated society? You actually believe in a real devil and demon, diabolos, you know? Is that really what you're trying to tell me? So let me be really clear, and I make no apologies for this. Yes. If God tells us that this is what is going on behind the scenes, then I believe Him. You're like, well, have you ever seen a demon? You know, been talking to somebody in your study, and all of a sudden their eyes roll back in their head. They're like, my name is Legion. No, I've never seen that personally. But it makes sense to me that in our rather proud, skeptical society, that if there is a Satan, he would work behind the scenes, right? Because in an age of unbelief, he wouldn't want to draw attention to himself. But that doesn't mean he's not there. Always think here of what Shakespeare said in Hamlet. Shakespeare, who was very in touch with where Western society was going, in Hamlet. Hamlet says to Horatio, there are things in heaven and earth, Horatio, that are not dreamt of in your little philosophy. So just because you don't see it doesn't mean it's not there, and this is what is going on behind the scenes. You say, well, what exactly is he up to? Well, these chapters here actually show you his game plan. The next chapter, chapter 13, which we didn't read and are not going to look at like actually read it, but it describes two beasts which Satan raises up. The first beast, it says, is from the sea. And you're like, beast from the sea, is that like Poseidon or the Loch Ness Monster? Is this a bad Japanese horror movie? I mean, what's going on here? No, sea in the book of Revelation is a metaphor for political powers or nation states. One of the ways that Satan has worked against humanity, and specifically the people of God, for years, is by raising up political empires so bent on destruction that you know that something has to be behind them. Think Nero. Think the Inquisition. Think Innocent III. Think Hitler. Now, this beast is given an interesting description in chapter 13. This little phrase that says, this beast was given a fatal wound and yet lived. Do you hear the contradiction? You're like, if it's a fatal wound, how is he living? And if he's living, it couldn't have been a fatal wound. Here's what theologians say that means. It's a reference to the fact that whenever one of these murderous political powers gets put down, another somehow gets resurrected in its place. For example, Hitler's thousand-year Reich only lasted a little over a decade. But after that, in the 20th century, in the most advanced, educated, technologically sophisticated century of mankind, after Hitler, there's been Stalin, there's been Mao Zedong, there's Pol Pot, there's Rwanda. Do not ever think that the forces behind mass violence are over. That beast lives. Though fatally wounded, he will rise again. And that is not some kind of right-wing Glenn Beck prophecy. That is right here in what the Bible teaches. A second beast that Satan raises up is a religious leader known as the false prophet, who deceives everybody. So get this. In addition to straight up killing the church, Satan joins the church in the form of false teachers to try and deceive the church from within. Satan's first words recorded in the Bible, do you recall what they are? You should know this. Has God said? That is the line that Satan has repeated in every generation since then. Sometimes it is in seminary classrooms, and sometimes even from people claiming to speak in the name of God. They're like, well, your Bible has errors in it. You can't really trust it. Yeah, I mean, it's about God, and you should like believe it there. You can be a Christian, but be sophisticated at least. Don't take the Bible literally. I mean, this worldview is outdated, and it's primitive. The other day, I heard somebody in the news refer to someone else insultingly as a Bible-believing Christian. And I was like, is there any other kind? No. All right, so you get this. Violence, one strategy. Deception, false prophet. Here is a third thing that Satan does in this chapter 12 specifically, that's really interesting to me when you compare it to the other two things that he does. Verse 10, chapter 12. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Did you catch that? So in addition to violence and false teaching, one of his primary roles is to accuse the church. Isn't that odd? I mean, I get violence attacking the church from without. I get false teaching. Inward accusation is one of his primary strategies. If our enemy, you see, can destroy hope in you, and faith is synonymous with hope, then he can destroy everything. You see, the gospel, when you really understand it, is the ultimate voice of hope. Satan's is the voice inside of you, hear this, that is telling you that you're not worth anything. Satan's voice is the voice that is telling you that certain mistakes you have made are fatal. That certain character flaws you have are permanent. And that you have no future. His is the voice telling you that your marriage has no hope. That you are damaged beyond repair. That you will never break the addiction that dominates your life. It is his voice that is accusing you and condemning you. Make no mistake, for some of you, his is the voice telling you to take your life and to end it all. In a church our size, there is somebody here who is contemplating suicide. That is his voice, not God's. Some of you might even have thought that it was God making you feel bad about all the stuff in your life. You're like, well, but the things that I'm feeling bad about, I've actually done. So it must be God reminding me of what a loser I am. Martin Luther had a Latin phrase about the gospel. It's great. Simul justus et peccator. And now for those of you that aren't Latin, this is what that means. Simultaneously justified and a sinner. And what he was getting at by that is the Bible teaches that in Christ we are completely forgiven, we are justified, we are righteous, we are raised in Christ. At the same time, we live in a body that is consumed with sin. And so we look at ourselves and we see what losers, if I could use that word, we are. But at the same time, we hear what God has remade us in Christ. Here's how we say it at our church. We say, the gospel is that though you are more wicked than you ever imagined, you are simultaneously more loved and accepted than you ever dreamed because of what God has done for you in Christ. So hear this. When God points out your sin, listen, He does so in the light of what He has done for you in Christ. Both Satan and God will point out sin in your life. But Satan accuses and condemns. God calls out and redeems. Satan starts with what you did and tears down who you are. God starts with what He has remade you in Christ and declares victory over what you did. That is how you tell the difference between God speaking to you and Satan speaking to you. God tells you that though you are a prodigal, that He has made you His beloved child, Galatians 3:22. He tells you that there is no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus, that though your sins are as scarlet, you shall be as white as snow, Isaiah. He tells you that you have put a great distance between yourself and God, that He has removed your sins as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103, that He has raised you in Christ, Colossians 3:2, that He has a purpose and a plan for you, Jeremiah 29:13, to give you a future and a hope, to use your life for good and not for bad, to make you into something beautiful and productive for Himself. He speaks truth, but He speaks with hope and victory. He speaks through the lens of the gospel. You see? The other day, I was in my car, and my two oldest daughters were there. One is 6 and one is 4, Karis and Allie. And my oldest daughter, Karis, we were talking about some things that were coming up. One of my daughters, my oldest daughter, is, if I could say it this way, character flaws, character struggle. She's getting to the age where I can't tell these stories anymore, but not yet, okay? So I can still get away with this. One of her character struggles is she's very timid about things she's never done before. And so, you know, she's really scared, and I can't get her to go on roller coasters, and I can't get her to, you know, even little ones. And so, you know, I've talked to her about it. I'm like, you know, you got to be courageous. You got to show some courage. And the other day, something came up, and she said she didn't want to do it because she was scared. She'd never done it before. And so I turned to her, you know, looking in the rearview mirror. I said, well, you know, sometimes you just got to face what you're afraid of, and you just got to show bravery. Right? And she it was one of the sweetest moments, and I can't believe what an idiot I am. She looks down and she says, yeah. She goes, sometimes there's this voice inside of me telling me that I'm a scaredy cat and that I'm not courageous and that I really ought to be brave. Well, I thought this was a great time for a teachable moment. And so I was like, yeah, you know, sometimes you really are a scaredy cat. And you need to be brave, and you need to overcome your fears. When I said that, my younger daughter, who is 4, in the rearview mirror, looks over at her from the other car seat, and with the sweetest little 4-year-old face said, Karis, you're not a scaredy cat. You're my big sister. And I was like, oh, dear God. My 4-year-old is the voice of God, and I am the voice of Satan. God's voice is the voice that speaks to you through the lens of what He has remade you in Christ. Satan's is the voice that accuses and condemns and tells you to despair. God says, yes, but I have a louder voice, and that is what I have done for you in Christ. So how do they overcome Him? Verse 11. How do you overcome the work of Satan? These are great. You need to etch these on your heart. They are etched into the mission of this church. Verse 11, you got 3 phrases. They overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb. Greek language literally says there, they overcame Him on account of the blood of the Lamb. How did they overcome Satan's continual accusations against them? They anchored themselves in the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Jesus here is called a lamb because he died like one of the Jewish sacrificial lambs in our place. You see, every year the father of a Jewish family would bring a lamb to the temple. He would bring it up to the priest. He would give it to the priest and he would begin to confess the sins of himself and his family as the priest took a knife and slit the throat of that lamb. And when that happened, it was showing that this lamb was dying in the place and for the sins of that family. Jesus died that way. He was the Lamb of God. So when John the Baptist saw Jesus, the phrase out of his mouth is, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Because that's what Jesus was going to do. And Jesus' death on your behalf shows you two things that make an anchor for your life. It shows you, firstly, how much God valued you. And then secondly, how nothing could separate you from God because God has forever removed it in punishing Jesus in your place. And my point is this, if you really grasp that, you can overcome every spiritual attack that Satan throws at you. For example, if you are depressed, you feel like nobody likes you, that your life isn't worth anything, everything you touch turns to disaster, that nothing in your future except for hardship and pain because that's what your past has been like. If you believe that, then one of two things has to be true about your thinking. Either A, you don't understand how much God loves you. You don't understand the plans that He has for you. You don't understand His intentions to make you beautiful and productive and to make you His creation. Either that's true, or B, you don't give that reality enough weight in your life. It's like you know it, but God's feelings about you don't matter that much, and somebody else's opinions matter more than His does. Yeah, I understand that there are times when depression has a physiological root to it. I understand that. But I'm telling you, quite often depression goes back to one of those two things right there. Either you don't understand what God has said about you or you don't value His opinion enough. Because God has declared your identity and your future in the gospel. Same thing with guilt. You struggle with guilt. Either you, A, don't understand what Christ has done for you, that He's put your sins as far away from as the east from the west and remade you as a new creation, or B, you just don't value God's opinion of you enough. Sometimes people will say to me, they're like, "Well, I know God forgives me, but I just can't forgive myself." And my response is always, why does your forgiveness of yourself matter more to you than God's forgiveness of you? What they usually mean by that is, I've failed some standard that I set for myself. And I'm like, so you've got a higher standard than God? What you think about yourself matters more to you than what God thinks about you? In fact, let me make a rather bold statement to you that I will get kickback from, but I'm going to go ahead and make it anyway. All of our spiritual problems, and I would even add here emotional problems, all of our spiritual and emotional problems come from either not understanding God's love for us or not valuing it enough. The first is unbelief, the second is idolatry. I'd love to unpack that, but I don't have time to get into it much here. And thus, what I'm saying is you can overcome almost every satanic attack, fear, depression, guilt, worry, by preaching the gospel to yourself over and over and over again. You see, we assume that the gospel is like this entrance into Christianity. After that, you forget about it. The gospel not only saves you from your past, the gospel not only rescues you in the future, the gospel also delivers you in the present from every emotional and spiritual attack that Satan brings your way. Which is why every single morning I pray the gospel to myself about what God has done for me, His intentions for me, and the value that that places on me and my life. I'm not talking, by the way, about some kind of silly affirmation talk. I'm good enough. I'm smart enough. Doggone it, people like me. That's silly because half the time it's not true. Some of you aren't good enough. You're not smart enough. And the people who like you today are going to hate you tomorrow, right? What I'm talking about is I'm not good enough. I've never been smart enough. But doggone it, Jesus died for me. And He's got a plan for me. And that tells me something about God. So they overcame the enemy in their lives by the blood of the Lamb. Second phrase, by the word of their testimony. They countered the work of Satan in the lives of others by the word of their testimony. Now, if you grew up in church, In Christianese, the word testimony means that 4-minute Cliff's Notes version of yourself where you talk about how you found Jesus, or if you're a Calvinist, how Jesus found you, right? So that's what testimony means. You get up and talk about you used to be a prostitute, now you're a preacher and on fire for Jesus. That's not what testimony means here. Testimony here means retelling the story about what Jesus did when he died on the cross. You see, I've told you this before, but the word gospel comes from the Greek language, and it literally means just an announcement, a good announcement. You trace it back, it goes back to in the Greek war days, the Athenian wars. Whenever a Greek general would win a battle and protect his country, he would send back the gospel of his victory. He wasn't telling the people of that city that they needed to come and fight with him in the battle. He was announcing to them that he had won that battle on their behalf already. The gospel of Jesus Christ is an announcement that God, on our behalf, has won a battle for us that we could never win ourselves, and that he's been raised to a new life in us. And when you testify to that victory, when you declare God's victory and people believe it, the work of Satan is overcome in their lives. That's why our message to our community is unique. It's not get religious. It's not fix your life. It's not, you know, come and be like us because our lives are all together, because that certainly ain't true. It's not we will help you fix your life. In fact, every day when I drive home, I go past on the Durham Freeway, 147, and I pass that building in downtown Durham that has that large phrase right there on it, self-help. And every time I'm like, that is exactly the opposite of the message of the Summit Church. We are not preaching self-help. We are preaching the gospel of what God did for us that we could not do for ourselves. We do not preach a message here about what you should do, go and do for God. We are preaching a message here about what God has done for you. And I want you to hear that because it really speaks to the mission of our church. We will overcome the work of Satan in Raleigh, Durham by testifying to Jesus. Our enemy is at work in the lives of people in Raleigh, Durham. He is in the skepticism and temptation on our college campuses. He is in the drugs and the violence of our ghettos. He is in the despair of the unwed mother who walks into an abortion clinic, who destroys not only her child's life, but her own. He is in the materialism of RTP and the broken relationships and dysfunctional families in our suburbs. Church, how do we counter that? How do we counter that? By preaching the gospel in all places and at all times to all peoples in every part of our community. And so the mission of this church is empowering people, empowering you to be in the community preaching the gospel in those places. It's not building a building. It's not making a name for ourselves. It's simply getting you in those places so that there's nowhere that the darkness has come, that the people of light cannot be preaching the glorious message about what God has done on their behalf. I heard a great story this week. You're actually going to see a video on it next week, but let me give you a Cliff Notes version of it because it's one of those stories that's so good you have to hear it twice. All right, here it is. One of our small groups that consists of students, grad students, and young professionals without real jobs, they encountered a guy in the community, one of the guys at a place where he frequented a business, a guy that he began to get to know. This guy was not in church. Actually said he was very far from church, didn't believe in God, at best an agnostic, or an atheist. And began to talk to him about Christ, and the guy just was not interested at all. Found out this kid, he's in his early 20s, encountered some kind of disease or some kind of problem physically and had to have an emergency surgery. The problem was that he didn't have health insurance, and so he didn't know how he was going to pay for it. So this guy from our church, a member of our small group, goes back to his small group and says, what are the chances, this surgery is really expensive, it's going to cost like $2,500, what is the chances that we could take up money and pay for this guy's surgery? And the small group leader says, not good, because we are students and grad students and young professionals without real jobs. And he said, I don't really see any possibility. He says, well, what if we just believe God and let's just try it? They took up their money, set a date, took a week to raise some money. On that day, took up $2,500. Wrote a check out, went down to this place, handed it to the guy and said, we want you to have this, no strings attached, because we serve a Savior who is radically generous to us. And we just want to be radically generous to you. Will you take this? The guy, overwhelmed, took it, got the surgery. That began a series of conversations, which, as I understand it, concluded about a week and a half ago with this guy putting his trust in Christ. He might be here this morning, I don't know. Putting his trust in Christ. But he made a statement to our small group member that just profound. He said, here's what I've come to see. Until you gave me that money, I never realized I had a need. The need wasn't that I needed money for a surgery. The need was I needed to have the kind of life change that would lead me to loving people like that. That is the gospel that we preach. And our mission is having small groups in every part of our society to find people who are encountering great need so we can demonstrate the beauty of Christ. Don't you want small groups in every part of our community that can bring Jesus to the people? Don't you want that? That's why we grow. That's why I tell you over and over again, our mission is not building buildings. Buildings are just tools to help us grow the church. Preaching the gospel to people is the mission. We want to have small groups like that everywhere. That's also, by the way, why we've chosen to go through this whole multi-campus approach. That's why we don't want to just build one big building and have people from all over the triangle come drive here. I know some of you tell me, and I'm really flattered by this, and I think it's awesome, but you're like, man, I love this church so much, I drive 45 minutes every week to get here. And I'm like, that's awesome. You know, thank you for doing that. Have you ever tried to invite somebody like that you work with or that you go to Starbucks with to come to your church that's 45 minutes away? Any of you ever try that? They're like, no, never doing that. That is never going to happen. That church may mean a lot to you, but it ain't worth me driving 45 minutes. Well, if that's the case, then we're like, well, why not put a church out there where the people live, put a congregation, and we tell people, stay where you are, serve where you live. Let's be the church in that community. So we go multi-campus. That's why we've got campuses in different parts of the triangle. We also believe that you can perceive the needs of your community better if you're local. So we say, let's not just build one huge place. Let's get into these various places. Here's something else. That's why our mission at this church is not just doing social ministry. If you've been around this church, you know that blessing our community is extremely important to us. We work with about 19 different organizations in our city, a bunch of different public schools. Thousands of you every year, no exaggeration, volunteer, meeting the needs of our city. But y'all, the point of all that we do is not just meeting needs, it's preaching Jesus. Our mission is not to paint walls. Our mission is to preach Jesus. There's five areas that I've identified for you. We're going to overcome the darkness in those areas by preaching the gospel in them. The homeless, the orphans, the prisoners, the unwed mothers, the high school dropouts, they need not only to be fed and clothed and housed, they need to know that they have an eternal Father who loves them, who died to reconcile them to Himself, and who has a great plan for them. Y'all, I don't want to just put food in their stomachs. I want to put Jesus in their hearts. So our goal is not social ministry. Our goal is seeing the Prince of Life, the Messiah, reconcile them to God. And we do that by being in their lives so that we can preach the gospel to them. You ever heard that statement, preach the gospel when necessary, use words? You ever heard that? That is one of the dumbest statements that any Christian has ever come up with, ever. Let me tell you why. How can you preach the gospel without words if the gospel is an announcement? That's like me telling you, you know, tell me your phone number. If necessary, use digits. We preach the gospel of what Jesus has done and overcome the work of Satan. And could I use this opportunity right here to talk about Easter? Easter, you see, is one of the best times of the year to get people in a place like this to hear the gospel. On Easter Sunday, we are going to have 19 services. I will preach a disgustingly simple gospel message. And then we're going to be baptizing at all of our campuses, all day long. It is going to be chaos. And I want you to be a part of that. And here is my challenge for you. And I say this without apology, and I'm going to get an angry note from somebody, but I'm just going to say it. My challenge for you is not to go visit your family this Easter, but have your family come visit you. Why? Because I know that in this place, we will make the gospel plain and clear. And so I'm like, why don't you just bring your family here, celebrate here, and come and be a part of what we're going to do here. You're like, yeah, but I like to go to Grandma's house every year. She makes a ham and a chocolate bunny. That's just our tradition. I'm like, seriously, of all the holidays, this is the one holiday where you really ought not just sit around and think about what you want to do. Right? I mean, what did Jesus do on Easter weekend? He died a brutal crucifixion and lay in a cold, dark grave for 3 days. I think you can stand up to Grandma and invite them to come here and invite somebody with you to be a part of this, okay? Somebody like, oh, Grandma's going to be ticked. Third phrase, they love not their lives to the death. Not only did they believe the gospel in their own lives and preach the gospel to others, they poured out their lives for the gospel. For some of them, that meant they physically died because, get this, they loved the spread of the gospel more than they valued their lives. And this is very sobering, and I want you to hear it, and I want you to get it, because it runs exactly contrary to the American dream that you are pumped full of when you are at college, which says that it's about acquiring, it's about angling and leveraging your life for maximum benefit to yourself. Jesus purchased our salvation by His death. And there are people whose salvation can only be purchased by our deaths. Now, by that, I don't mean that we're dying for their sins like Jesus died for ours. Of course, Jesus was the one sacrifice for all peoples of all times. But in order for them to know about Him, to hear about Him, we have to love not our lives even to the death. That's why when Jesus calls us to follow Him, He bids us come and die. And yes, I know there are a lot of preachers on TV who write really bad books that sell really well, that tell you God's intention for you is to make you rich and just give you more stuff. He's the ultimate tool in the American dream, but I'm telling you that is a lie. Jesus said, come and die. Jesus said, follow me and pour out your life, not in acquisition, but pour your life out and leverage it for the glory of God. That's what it means to follow Jesus. To leverage your life for the impact of the kingdom of God. So what does that mean? What does it mean to give up your life? I know many of you mentally, you go to like thinking of being martyred for your faith, and that certainly includes that. But what about the guy who gives up a lucrative career to go and live in an unreached people group or in an impoverished area so he can take the gospel somewhere it's never been? Is not that also loving your life? Not loving your life even to the point of death. What about letting your kids do that when they grow up? Never ceases to baffle me how many people will be called by God to go overseas and live, and their parents, because they love themselves too much, will not let their kid go. How about the people in our church who have given up second homes, given up part of their retirement, some of them driving lesser cars, so that they could give to their church, so their church could be in a better place to reach the community? Is not that also a kind of death? Some of you, I am telling you, need to think about what Jesus did for you. What if Jesus had leveraged His life for the American dream? What if He'd have measured His assets, measured His talents, and tried to figure out how to bring maximum benefit to Himself? You would still be lost. What it means to follow Him is to take your life and to say, how can I use this for the glory of God and for overcoming the enemy in people's life the way that Jesus did it for me? Let's not even stop with missions and martyrdom. Let me take it one step farther. Or giving up radical amounts of your money. What about stepping outside of your comfort zone to get to know a neighbor or to invite somebody with you at Easter? I had a friend who explained to me a while back that his circle of friends was full. He didn't have any room for any more friends. He liked the people he was friends with, and he just didn't want to get to know any more people because his circle was complete. Right now you hear that, you're like, what an idiot. But we all think that. What about getting to know somebody outside of your circle for the purpose of the gospel, bringing them with you on Easter? Y'all, nobody should come alone to our church on Easter. Everybody should bring somebody. That may not compare to being burned at the stake, I realize that, but it's still dying to yourself. You get the point? They loved not their lives to the death. Doesn't just mean physical death. It means a lifestyle of taking your resources and your talents and leveraging it for the glory of God and seeing people delivered from the grasp of our enemy. In fact, I would even ask you like this. Is it easier to die for Christ or live for Jesus? I think probably to die for Christ, because that's just like one time. Answer yes to the firing squad, bam, it's over. Living for Jesus means every day you get up and you subjugate your desires and your wants to the purposes of the mission of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's our final point. Satan is overcome and people are saved through the church loving the gospel more than they love their lives. Do you get that? That your stuff, your resources can be used to liberate people from the captivity of Satan. That means you are significant. That means what God's given you is significant. And He gave it to you for the purpose of seeing the gospel of Jesus Christ free people from their captivity to the enemy. What you have and what you could give could change somebody's eternity. And here's why it's important for our church right now. And I say this honestly without apology. We are entering a time where our church needs to give radically. We are poised as a church. God has blessed us as a church, y'all, more than we could ever have imagined and more than any of us dream. This campus that I'm standing in right now that we own, I told you we own this one, and this thing behind us is warehouse. Like, awesome, it's a warehouse. So, we need to get it upfitted so we can start to use it to reach people. I told you about this other campus we want to plant in downtown Raleigh, or in North Raleigh. We got some things at our other campuses that we need. And the elders of our church are saying that we need on April 10th and 11th a huge one-time offering to begin to get going on these things. And I'm telling you, this is coming, and I'm just laying it out here and telling you this is why we're doing it. And listen, some of you, listen, this is great. What you are going to give to this, you're never personally going to experience the benefit from. I mean, some of you, especially at our other campuses that are listening right now, some of you may give, and it may go to reach people that are not you. And that's great, because you get to love and give like God gave. You get to give for the mission of God. So church, this is it. See, we're in the middle of a war. It's all around us. That's why we're not playing a game. Sometimes people wonder, they ask me, sometimes they don't even say it, I can just read it in between the lines. They're like, is this ever going to be over? Are we ever going to, you're always telling us to give and to be stretched and to serve, and is it always going to be that way? Yes, it is. Always. Listen, if your idea of a church is a country club where you come and you drop your kids off with SpongeBob SquarePants and he teaches your kids manners, and then you come in and sit in your little swiveling reclining seat and order your mocha frappuccino latte off the screen, right, and then you know, preacher gets up there and gives you a little sermonette, last 22 minutes long, that doesn't talk about sin or Jesus or mission, but talks about things that we're struggling with in this day and age. And the music is zippy and it's poppy. If that's your idea of church, that will never be this place. Ever. And you might as well just go ahead and leave now. This church is not for you and will never be for you. You're like, well, I want to be at a church where they don't ask for money. What you mean is, I want to be at a church that's not on mission. That's what you mean. I want to come sit in a room paid for by somebody else where I can just receive. And that is not a disciple of Jesus, and we will never be that way. All right? As long as our enemy is at work and people are held captive, as long as there are unreached people groups, we are never retiring here. That's why I've told you in my own way that I will preach my own funeral sermon from this spot. I will give an invitation. People will get saved. I will go down to the casket, shut the lid, and that's it. That's over, okay? That's how I want to go out. And the only thing that would compete with that is if they figured out how to do that carbonite freezing thing. They did the Han Solo in Star Wars. I think that would be really cool over here in this wall. But other than that, that's what I'm doing. I can't promise you guys it'll ever get easier at this church. But I can promise you it will always be exciting. It'll always be exciting because seeing people liberated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light is exciting. And I want to beat even though it's going to wear me out. So on the weekend after Easter, I'm going to ask you to give a huge offering. And I want you just to know why. Now let me say one last thing here to people in our church who, maybe you're a guest, maybe you don't know Jesus, and you're sitting there thinking, this is exactly why I don't come to church. I want you to know I'm not talking to you. You're our guest. We don't want anything from you. Honestly, we don't. But what I want you to realize is that you're seated next to some people who have given, many of them, up massive amounts of their resources so that you could be here. Many of them, I know of at least two, who have foregone a second home because they want to be a part of the mission of God here. And so they took the money that was set aside for a second home and they gave it to extend the mission here. There are parents here whose children, and by children I mean college students and above, are serving in Central Asia, places around the world where the gospel of Jesus is not known. Why? Because there's something they have come to understand that is worth more to them than even life itself. And they would give up their lives and love them not to the death because they care about this message going out even more than they care about their stuff. And that message is that though you and I have rebelled against God, God in His extravagant love gave Jesus to be condemned in our place so that through His salvation, if we would receive it, we can be born again to new life in Him and spend eternity in heaven with Him. And if you've never received it, realize the person maybe next to you has given up a lot of their resources so you could hear that. And I want you to leave understanding the urgency and the value of that message. Let me ask you to pray with all of our campuses and I'll close. Father, let our church sense the urgency of this message and may they give radically and joyfully and generously because they see the strategic part they play in this mission. Father, for our guests, for people here who may not know Jesus, may they see. I know that what we've done doesn't compare at all to Jesus. But may they see in our sacrifice the value that we place on the gospel. And may they be awakened to the urgency of the message and faith in You. I pray those two things in Jesus' name.